turn once again to Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter in this remarkable book. And we're going to read through the whole chapter at once and then make some comment. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and its foot, and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats. And thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. I've underlined every article of furniture throughout this passage. And it's marvelous to see how, in order, all these various articles of furniture, which were delineated, first of all in chapters 25 onwards, and then in chapter 36 to 39, when the actual construction of them took place. And now Moses was told to take them all one by one and put them in order. Then verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened its sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up its pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony, the tablets of stone, into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward, without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burned sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Now that marvelous chapter to climax the book. Can I just remind you of the theme of the previous chapters that were our study last week, from chapter 36 to 39? We saw the preparation of the various materials before the actual construction of the tabernacle, seeing what is not yet in existence and working towards it. That was Moses. We saw the repetition of all the instructions and Moses' obedience in detail. We commented on the harmony with which the work was carried out. There was a common aim and something higher than their own ends motivating them. We said a word about the cost of the tabernacle. Some scholars think it was between 200 and 300,000 pounds in our money. Then the completion of the preparation, and we suggested preparation for what? And we asked whether the people of God knew what all this was being prepared for, perhaps only dimly, but they were obedient. Moses served his generation and fulfilled his function in the economy of God. These were the lessons we underlined last time. Now we come to this final chapter, which speaks to us of the upraising of the tabernacle and the downcoming of God among his people. Now, the first lesson I think we want to draw is one from a wider and more general standpoint. And that is the contrast that Exodus presents with the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book that records the fall of man, his expulsion from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. And it ends, you remember, with the fateful and grim and somber phrase, a coffin in Egypt. And this is a very graphic symbolism, portraying the tragedy of the fall. In the beginning, God, that's how Genesis began, then the fall, and a coffin in Egypt. But Exodus, in contrast, speaks of a way out of Egypt, and the restoration to fellowship and to the presence of God. So that together, Genesis and Exodus, the first two books of the Old Testament, present in embryo a complete picture of the meaning of redemption. And it's that picture that is amplified and explicated in the New Testament. The fall of man and the grace of God. The fall of man, the promise of redemption. And then this particular illustration of it, an exodus, the way out. And you will remember, won't you, that when Luke recorded his account of the transfiguration, he tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ in glorified state on the Mount of Transfiguration and spake with him concerning his exodus, that's the Greek word, that he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And that's the kind of reference, you see, that entitles us to think of the book of Exodus in the illustration it gives of New Testament redemption. This is God's picture book, as we've often said. And Exodus is fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first point by way of introduction. Then in the first 16 verses, you will notice the precise instructions given to Moses by the Lord. And not merely was it a question of a clear directive to do this, set up the tabernacle, but also when to do it. It's a question of timing. And you know, to do what is right at the wrong time is just as grave a mistake as not to do God's will at all. I was thinking of the passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. And it's incumbent upon us in Christian life to get the timing right in the things we do. When God's time comes, you see, his directive is clear and quite unmistakable. But this is not always appreciated, and this is not always understood in Christian life. And it is far from unusual for Christian people to do right things, to do worthy things, to do necessary things at the wrong time. And that can cause disastrous trouble. Let me give you an illustration. Many of you know the controversy that is and has been going on for some time now in the church about the problem of women elders. Now, I'm not interested in going into the rights and wrongs of that issue at the moment, but I mention it as an issue which is vexing the church greatly. And there is no doubt at all that there are differing views amongst those who are unhappy about the church's attitude in this matter. They have differing views, markedly different. There are those who think that evangelicals ought to make an issue of this and have a confrontation in the courts of the church. And they insist that unless they do this, they are being unfaithful to biblical authority, to the Reformed position, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so on. Now, that's a point of view. And that is being argued very strongly by some evangelical leaders today. But you see, there's a question of timing involved in this. And it's not a matter that is obvious that now is the time for such a confrontation. What if it should disturb the peace of the church? A week or two before the General Assembly, I had telephone calls from ministers saying that they intended to bring an overture to the General Assembly on this issue. And I spoke very forthrightly to them. They were younger ministers. They felt the reproach of this. They felt the pressure of this. They were spoiling for a fight. And I said, I do not think that it would be wise to do any such thing. And I'm glad that they listened to the counsel I gave them. Those of you who come to the prayer meeting regularly will know that we were praying that God would keep his hand upon the assembly situation so that this would not become a major issue and confrontation. And I believe God answered our prayers, because I do not think that this is the time for a confrontation. Now, that's one of the lessons that we find here. God told Moses when to do this. On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle. Some commentators suggest that there was a period of time passed between chapter 39 at the point when Moses beheld all that it was done, all that was done by way of preparation, and the word of commission that came. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month. And in verse 17, we read, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. In other words, it was in God's time, not Moses' time, God's time. And it was the time of anniversary, the first day of the first month in the second year after they left Egypt. In other words, God's time was appointed. And you know, it's a question of discerning the mind of the Lord when a particular thing should be done. And I believe that God has been saying to us, let the others who oppose you make the running in this issue. I have spoken with people in the church establishment, and it has become very clear to me that apart from one or two diehards, very, very few want a confrontation on this issue. And they were relieved that it didn't come up at the assembly, as indeed I was. Now, I mention this as an illustration. I know that there are other views. I respect other people's views. I share the view of those who feel that the scripture prohibits the ordination of women to the eldership. But I do not think that this is the battleground for a confrontation. I do not think that it would do any good at all. Do we want to see evangelicals driven out of the church? What is to happen to the Church of Scotland if the evangelicals were to be forced to withdraw? That's the question. And so far as I know my own heart, I'm prepared to fight on any battleground that the Lord indicates. But it will have to be the Lord who indicates, not fiery and impetuous evangelical men who say, you're failing in your duty, you're betraying the Reformed cause, as I read in an article just this afternoon by an evangelical. Now, I do not think that it's helpful for that kind of talk to be bandied about. The Lord set the time, and it was when the Lord commanded that Moses built. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to be silent. And when men are silent, we really should not be accusing them without very good evidence of being unfaithful or failing in their duty. After all, let me put it this way. The argument is that it's clearly against the authority of Scripture. All right. But let me remind you of something that we read in 1 Samuel some months ago. You remember how the people of God came to Samuel and say, make us a king, that we might be like other nations. And the thing displeased Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. Nay, but we will have a king. They were determined. Now, it wasn't God's will. And they were seeking something that was explicitly against the will of God. The whole point of their calling was, as we pointed out frequently, that they should be not like other nations. They were God's peculiar people. No, but we will have a king. And Samuel grieved, and God said, all right, Samuel, give them a king. But Lord, it's not your will. Give them a king. And let them live with the consequences of disobeying me. Now, what are we to make of that? That was something against the express will of God and against divine authority. But God sanctioned it. They had to live with the consequences of it. The whole period of kings, 400 years of it, was not in God's directive will. Yet it happened. What happens in many a congregation? Let me give you two instances. The law of the church states very explicitly that in the matter of infant baptism, at least one parent must be a communicant member of the church. That is the church law. But we know that in many places, many ministers ignore that law. Sanctions are not imposed upon them because of it. The establishment know that the law is being broken and that the whole doctrine of infant baptism has been brought into disrepute by indiscriminate baptism. Why should anybody withhold the blessings of the sacrament from little children? They miss the point. But it is done. But no pressure is brought upon these men for ignoring or disobeying the law. Let us suppose a man goes to a church which is down and out, or a sprawling social club. He needs some new elders. And men, good men, honest men, kindly men, hard-working men may be appointed and ordained as elders. The minister may not be in the least convinced that these men have had any true experience of Christ and his salvation, but they're ordained nevertheless. Isn't that against the authority of Scripture? Of course it is. But the fact of the matter is that we have to accept the church as it is. And if we are not prepared to accept many things about which we're deeply unhappy in the national church, we would never get out of the bit. There's a time to speak, and there's a time to be silent. God's time. Timing is an important consideration in the work of God. Now, these are all illustrations of this concept of timing. We need to get the time right. I mention that simply because it's an issue that is going to rear its head again and again. But let me give you another illustration of a different kind to make the similar point. I remember years ago when Dr. Harry Whitley was minister of St. Giles. Someone asked him, why on earth do you continue to have these old, tattered, regimental flags hanging all over the place in St. Giles? A valid point. He smiled and said, well, you see, I have a lot of battles to fight, but I am the one who's going to choose which battles are fought. And that's low on my list of priorities. Now, there was wisdom there. A great deal of wisdom. I wouldn't like flags fluttering about, old or new, in this place. But if they had been there when I came, I could have lived with them, as I learned to live with a lot of things that I wasn't happy about. See my point? If God places us in a situation in the National Church, we may safely assume that God knows all about all the problems. And if He is thrusting me into the National Church with all these problems, if He can put up with them and continue to bless, who am I to make a fuss? Should I not wait His time? There are different ways, you know, of getting things in order. Moses got his instructions as to when he did it. Now, in the second half of the chapter, you'll notice there's a reiteration of the words, according to all that the Lord commanded, or as the Lord commanded. Indeed, every second verse you find this. Verse 19, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 21, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 23, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 27, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 29, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 32, as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, you see, here is a man who is giving unquestioned obedience to the explicit will of God. He is doing as he had been told. And these verses, along with the first 16 verses, complete the picture of purposeful activity. Human activity, guided and directed at every point by the divine hand and by the divine will. Now, there's an interesting thought here. One or two of the commentators have suggested that Psalm 90 may well have been written at this point. Look at Psalm 90, which has as its title, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. But look at the last two verses. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto thy children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Now notice the association of ideas here. In verse 16, let thy work appear. In verse 17, establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Thy work, our work. And it seems to me that there may well be something in the commentator's suggestion that these words have association with this, because the glory of the Lord came down upon the tabernacle, and here Moses is saying, let thy glory appear unto thy servants' children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, this phrase in the psalm, let thy work appear unto thy servants. Maybe Moses is praying for a glimpse of the larger divine plan. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. That is, give us to see something of what thou art purposing in the world. And that makes very good sense, doesn't it? And that's a prayer that we often ought to be praying. Give us some sense of what it is thou art doing, O Lord our God, in all the welter of our experience. See, the question of vision. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible, and he saw something of the ongoing work of God. And it's as if he were praying, above all, O God, be pleased to own the work that we are doing at thy behest and command, and use it for the furtherance of thy kingdom and thy glory. Well, if we are convinced enough that we're in the hand of God and in the will of God in what we do in this place, then that is a proper prayer for us to be praying. Be pleased to own the work we are doing at thy behest and command, and use it for the furtherance of thy kingdom and glory. I've sometimes said, you know, in different contexts, that all the most significant developments of our work in Holyrood in the past 3 decades have come not from our conscious planning at all, but from the hand of God. Let me tell you what I mean. We never set out to have a tape ministry that reaches many countries throughout the world. This was God's doing. Let me, for the sake of those who do not know, just remind you how our tape ministry originated. It was suggested at the congregational board that we might purchase a tape recorder so that services we were recording might be taken round the congregation to the shut-ins. That's how it started. And then when our first missionary went out, we recorded the valedictory service and gave him a copy of the tape to take out with him abroad. And when our second missionary was dedicated at the Valedictus Hall, we recorded that, and she got a copy. And that's how the thing began. Somehow or another, people borrowed the tapes. Oh, we would like to get a tape like that. And the requests started to come in. But we didn't plan it. It was God who ordained this. And that's how it has been so blessed. Because it wasn't a man-made thing at all. It was something that God originated. The same can be said about the congregational record. True, I suggested to the congregational board that we might duplicate copies of daily Bible readings for every home in the congregation. And that was how it started. We printed 340 copies of the first Bible notes in 1959, November 1959, one for each home in the congregation. And that's how it started. But today, we're printing 1,400 copies. Still one for each home of the congregation, but that leaves some 900 copies going all over the world. We didn't advertise them. We didn't let people know they could have Bible notes. People somehow got to hear of them. And they wrote, said, could we have a copy, please, every month? And that's how we have a mailing list of between 800 and 900 copies going out all over the world now. But we never planned that. It was God that did it. And when He does things, He does them in style. And we just follow on. And to me, it's a marvel. Those who are at the operating end will know just how great a marvel it sometimes is that in all these 30 years, we've never once been late in producing them. They've always been produced in time. The tapes. We had many travails in the early days. And I remember dear Marion Brown nearly tearing her hair out because the tape recording machine, when it was copying tapes, would speed up with the heat, and the resultant tape would sound a bit like the chipmunks. And it was a sore trial. And we were crying to God. And God heard our cry and sent an electronics wizard among us. And that solved all our problems. And we've had no problems since. David Stay and his team over there. But you see, we never organized the thing. It was God. The work of our hands, the work of thy hand. And that's the marvel, that God should incorporate His redeemed children into His glorious purposes for the world. And that's the message of these verses. By God's good grace, we may, by obedience to Him, do something worthwhile with our lives. And fulfill His sovereign purposes for us. We may, by His grace, build gold, silver, precious stones in such a way that the building will last. And in the nature of things, most people would never know just the untold blessing that has come from that twofold ministry, the record and notes and the tapes, the letters that come. We have contact with people all over the country and all over the world, people we've never met, but who share fellowship with us by letter, and again and again and again. The letters say, this came just at the right moment for me. How do you suppose that would happen? It's just that God's hand is upon it. I remember hearing, years ago now, about an African in West Africa who was converted to Christ by overhearing a tape recording from Holyrood that a missionary in the seat in the bus in front of him was playing and listening to. And the precious seed of God's word was planted in his heart and he was converted. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So that's the message we have here. And it's a very wonderful message indeed. And the last verses of the chapter are passing wonderful. Here's the climax of Exodus, the culmination of the long preparation. Not only the preparation of the tabernacle, but the preparation of the people from Egypt onwards. And here was another stage of the divine program brought to fruition and to completion. The cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's a great sequence here. So Moses finished the work, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And this, be it noted, happened with a people who had fallen into gross idolatry with that awful episode of the golden calf. Doesn't that then hold out hope for the church in our day? Provided there is a renewal of gospel obedience. And you know, that's the real issue. And that's not quite the same thing as saying that the need is for a recovery of the Reformed faith. We have, sadly enough, in Scotland in these days, seen the barrenness and the gracelessness of a denomination that has prided itself on holding to the Reformed faith. Not even impeccably Reformed theology will be able to be a substitute for obedience to the Lord. And it's possible to be a stalwart for the Reformed faith and standing on every jot and tittle of the Westminster Confession and still have a life that is not right in the sight of God. The two things are not the same. And neither earnest work and endeavor, elaborate organization, or even importunate prayer itself will avail if the heart, if at the heart of everything, obedience to the will of God is lacking. The recovery and reinstatement of the word, yes, and a total obedience to its summons. That's the pattern for divine blessing. Now, the two final lessons here, and our time is gone, must be to underline that the divine glory came down into the midst of a people who had fallen so recently into gross idolatry. This is one of the great lessons, you know, that 1 Samuel taught us. It was to an apostate church that the word of the Lord came through Samuel. Now, there are those who dismiss the established church and say it has lost its moorings, it has come adrift from the scriptures, from the true gospel. Nothing good can come from it. But you know, the history of scripture and the history of the church shows that it is precisely in such situations that the living God does work. And if the enormity of the sin with the golden calf could be forgiven and forgotten, should we not think that there can be hope for the church in our day and generation, soiled and marred as it has become, if only there could be a renewal of gospel obedience? Remember that great word in the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God is able to bring his church to heart repentance and gospel obedience. That is where we should be praying. That is the direction of our prayers. And the second and final lesson is this. It's that of the abiding presence of the glory with the children of Israel throughout their journeyings. See, that's the ultimate spiritual experience. Moses, you remember, said in chapter 33, all would be useless if God did not go with them. If thy presence go not with us, carry us up not hence. Well, you see, it's only in the conscious fellowship of the Spirit that work can be done. Where that conscious fellowship with the Lord, which mediates and communicates the divine presence, that's when work is done. And that's how we should think of the corporate worship of our people. A worshiping people is a people in among whom God dwells. I remember some years ago when some of our young folk were bringing drug addicts, people who are high on LSD, sitting up in the gallery in an evening service. And it was wondered whether they could take anything in. And one youngster who was high on LSD said something like this: I didn't understand what the man was speaking about. But I must say that I was conscious of a presence. Well, there you have it. A presence. And that's what makes all the difference in the world to worship and service. Where there's a presence. Somebody in the parish, in the course of visitation, said, there seems to be almost a presence in this parish. It would be surprising if that wasn't the case when you think of so much prayer that has been made for this parish. We should be encouraged. We sometimes use the phrase, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, be among us. Well, where God is, there's always the possibility of things happening. And here, it was the abiding presence that continued all the way to the promised land. Now I was reminded, as I thought of this again today, of Dr. J. Edwin Orr in his remarkable document portraying the 1859 revival, giving it as his view that the 1859 revival lasted for 50 years with three major stages. 1859 to 1865, the first flush of that mighty movement. The 1870s, the 1880s, when Moody and Sankey preached their way through this country. The 1890s and 1900, with Torrey, Chapman and Alexander and their missions, culminating in the Welsh Revival of 1904. From 1859 to 1904, 50 years practically, half a century of the presence of the glory of God in this land. I sometimes think we do a great deal of wrong to ourselves when we do not study church history. When we do not study and see how God has wrought in the past. Well, my early student days and the days of my early ministry, I was immersed in the history of revival. And in God's mercy, He gave us to taste something of that mighty power in my first charge, when people were being converted to Christ without ever being in the church, because the Holy Spirit of God was brooding upon the whole community, laying hold upon people. How do you explain that when a young married woman who hadn't been in church since before the war heard that her younger sister had been converted to Christ, she was hit like that as by a bullet and brought under instantaneous conviction of sin. And the next day she was brought to my man's door, weeping and wringing her hands, saying, what must I do? What must I do? When you see that, when you once see that, you will never be content with less. And that's what happened in the second half of the 19th century. For 50 years, the Spirit of God brooded upon this land of ours. He is still the same today. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. That's what we should be looking at. That's what we should be yearning for. That's what we should be praying that God will do. And you not think that a nation could be born overnight if the Spirit of God came down in that kind of power upon the land. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Let us pray.